Let's then turn to the passage that we read earlier on, as seen in the book of Daniel. And we turn to Daniel chapter 1. And the verses that I want us to consider this evening is taken from Daniel chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8. Now, I've often heard parents arguing what is the worst age for youngsters. Some will say that the terrible twos is the worst age, or some will say the teens are the worst, whereas some fathers will say there's no such thing as the worst age, it's all bad. Maybe it depends on what stage your children are at that you think is particularly the worst age. But I think that most of us would agree that the teenage period is a very difficult age. It's at an age when they think that they know all things. It's at an age where they've discovered independence and think that they are more mature than they are. So it's really at that age when they really need their homes and their parents. I remember when I was at the age of 12 and I had to go to boarding school and I hated it. But one of the reasons why I didn't enjoy it so much was because I was taken away from a Christian environment and a Christian home that I was so used to. But we're going to continue our studies on the subject of temptation. And tonight and for the next few weeks, we're going to look at Daniel and his three friends and the onslaughts of temptation that they faced and how they managed to overcome and were victorious in their Christian lives. You see, for Daniel and for his three friends, it was a very difficult period for them. They were taken away from their homes. They were taken away from their own country. They were taken away from their family at the age of 14. And if that wasn't enough, they had to not only live in a foreign country or in a foreign land, but they had to live in a place or in a building which was not only hostile to their God, but it was the aim of the palace to indoctrinate and brainwash Daniel and his three friends to go against their culture, to go against their upbringing, and to go against their God. Now, this was a massive trial for Daniel and his companions. It was the aim of King Nebuchadnezzar to crush the Jews. And to one group of Jews, he used forced labor, hardship or hard work, but to a smaller group he tried to brainwash. And this reminds us that we all face temptations. Yet one person's conflict may not be as obvious as another. But there are times when we imagine that no one has difficulties as great as our own. But the point is, as we look at this story and as we continue to look at this subject, we all face temptations. We all face trials and difficulties. You take, for example, Daniel and his companions. They were taken out not to live with the slaves. They were not taken out to work with the forced laborers, but they were taken out to live in a palace with the best education and with the best kind of food and upbringing. You could say, how cushy. But unknown to the slaves or the Jewish slaves, Daniel was to undergo a massive trial. And this goes to show that there are some Christians who face bigger temptations than they let on, and no one knows about them. But this was the struggle that Daniel and his friends and his companions had to undergo at such an early age, where we're told that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to Babylonianize these people, these young men. And not ordinary men, but noble children from noble homes and from noble upbringing. are some from the palace, others may be politicians' children. And this was a very clever move. This is a very clever part on the move of the Babylonian people, so that these young men will grow up to say to the other Jews, well, Babylon is not that bad, really. The place isn't really that hostile to God. It's not a bad place to live in at all. And so we read in verse 3 that it was the task of the Babylonian people to try and brainwash these young men. And looking at this list as seen in verses 3 to verse 4, you will see that Daniel and his companions and their character or their nature. You will see that they were of royal descent, they were handsome men, they were men of culture, they were men of intellect, and they were outstanding in their intellect. And this is the man that he would naturally was when he was taken to the palace, Daniel and his companions. All these were Daniel's natural potentials. Handsome, a man from a noble home, a man of culture, and a man of intellect. And this is the reason why Nebuchadnezzar had chosen Daniel to be taught and to be brainwashed in this palace. He wanted Daniel and he wanted his companions to be Babylonian people in heart, spirit, body, and soul. He wanted them to totally be alienated from the Lord, adopting their culture, adopting their way of life and values, forgetting their past and forgetting their upbringing, and adopting Babylonians' way of life. Remembering that the Babylonian people represents the world. And this is what this symbolizes. This is what the whole point of this passage is all about. That Babylon symbolizes the people of the world and all its pleasures. The world aims to entice us. The world aims to snare us. The world aims for us to be sucked into the whole wild world's thinking. That is why they say to us, you're out of your mind, you're so different, you look so different, you behave in a different way. And they often say to us, you need to loosen up a bit and enjoy life and get on with your life and enjoy all the pleasures of the world. And that is the struggle that we face. That is the kind of temptation we have to go through. We're told to forget God. We're told to ignore our teaching and to ignore our upbringing. We're told to forget all the behaviour and that we might be Babylonian people in that respect. Yet we are told that Daniel withstood the test. You look at verse 8 of chapter 1. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now this was Daniel's secret. It lay in the decision of his heart and will. He was determined that he would live in a certain way that is contrary to the kind of thing that they were trying to train him to be. He took the principle of wholehearted allegiance to God. He bound himself over with a personal covenant with God. And this is the trouble with some Christians. When they face the struggle of temptation, they don't resolve themselves not to defile themselves in this way. They excuse themselves from determination by saying, look, what you ask of me and what you tell me to do, that's just not possible. Yet this is one of God's way to help us overcome temptation and determination of the mind and will. You take, for example, another character that we hope to look very soon. The character of Job. Remember how he also made a personal covenant with God. Remember how he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a girl lustfully. You see, there was determination on his part. There was determination on the part of Job. Just like you see in this passage, that there was determination on the part of Daniel. And this is something we do very little today. Resolve and lay in our hearts not to defile ourselves. For example, when did you last make a personal covenant with God? When did we last see temptation and say to ourselves, I am resolving not to sin and to do that? When did we last have that a determination of the heart and mind? Maybe that explains the present standard of a Christian living today. Maybe that explains why so many Christians are so easily give in to sin and give in to temptation, because they haven't made this personal covenant with God, saying that I am determined not to defile myself in this way. However, Daniel's resolution was soon put to the test, and the opening chapter tells us of the kind of things that he was going to have to go through. Of course, reading between the lines, we know that there was a force behind all this. In reading between the lines, we can see that the devil and the power of darkness were determined to spoil the quality of this young believer's life. And when we look at these onslaughts, when we look at the temptation Daniel and his companions had to face, we would say that we also face these onslaughts. So then, we notice three onslaughts that Daniel and his companions had to face. And as you do so, I'm sure that you will be able to relate them to yourself. The first onslaught Daniel and his friends had to face was the onslaught to dull and dampen their appetite for a spiritual reality. This is seen in verse 5. Look at verse 5, where we read these words. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, this means that food wasn't just provided for them, but the best food, assigned from the king's chef himself, assigned from the king's table. In other words, what was good enough for the king and what was good enough for all the other members of the royal family would be good enough for these young men. Now, the Jewish slaves heard about this. They heard that while they're out in the fields or whether they're on the building site, and they heard about Daniel and his companions having the best food with the best kind of treatment, they no doubt would have been envious. They'd probably be only getting a bread and water. But Daniel and his friends were getting the best food, the best meat, and the best wine. Yet, as we shall see later in verse 8, this proved to be the crunch issue for Daniel and his companions. It was not so much the issue of good food, even though this could be applied, but it was more to do with what the food was dedicated to. And it had been dedicated to false idols. It was not a case of it does not taste like home food. It's not a case of it doesn't taste like a good home cooking and eating what some people might term as foreign muck. But it was because the food had been dedicated to a heathen god and false gods. Now, this is a dilemma for Daniel. It's a dilemma for his friends. Sure, some people will not have a problem eating what some people might call foreign muck. For me, I wouldn't call foreign food foreign muck, because I love foreign food as much as I love a good old English food. You can't beat Italian and Chinese and Turkish and American food, but more than anything, you can't beat a good old Indian curry. Well, this is the kind of food that would have been offered to Daniel. And there would have been nothing wrong with the food. The food wouldn't just be tasty. The food wasn't just good, but it would be good food, which would be healthy. And the trouble was, there's nothing wrong with that. But the dilemma was this. The food had been dedicated to pagan gods, as it was offered to idols before it was served. Now imagine that. If you eat food as it is, there's nothing wrong with that. But let's say that you were invited to a friend's house. And let's say that that friend might have been a Muslim or might be a Buddhist. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really want to go. But you feel you ought to go because you want to do so for the sake of witnessing. And so they go, and you go round, and they offer you this wonderful meal. But they say, let's say a prayer in the form of grace. But they do it in the name of Muhammad, or they do it in the name of Buddha. What would you do then? Refuse it, or risk offending them? Or would you compromise? So this was the kind of situation that Daniel was facing. It's a tricky situation. It was an awkward situation. Now, whether it was the aim of the king to give these Hebrew teenagers a taste for pleasure in order to spoil their usefulness or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that it was Satan's aim and goal. I can tell you a number of Christians who have spoilt their testimony in this way. I'm not saying that we should all be very careful about the things that we eat in this respect. I'm not saying that we should all go to a Tesco's tomorrow and go to Angela's place where we go to Tesco's and get the best deals possible. I'm not saying that. Because we know that food is a gift from God. And food is necessary. And Satan, though, once again, turns all these gifts into temptations, designed to spoil appetites for the service of God. The food and drink that was offered for Daniel and his companions were aimed to dull their appetite for a spiritual reality. But the second onslaught that Daniel and his friends had to face was the intended desire to indoctrinate their minds, so that their grasp and their understanding of God would be weakened. This is seen in verse 4, where they will be educated for 3 years in a language and literature of the Babylonians. And what was the point of this exercise? It was intended to gradually wear away the basic thought patterns and examples to brainwash their minds, to brainwash them away from the past. Get them to read Babylonian literature. Get them to understand the Babylonian language, which would also include getting them to understand their history, which would have been rewritten for Daniel and for his friends and for Israel, so that they would have been taught that Israel was a bad nation and that Babylon was a good nation. History, they say, like our own history today. It's been rewritten. What's that all about? It's about brainwashing and the process of ungodly indoctrination which surrounds us daily in the Western world, arises our sense of commitment to Christ and our own ability to detect the difference between what is good and what is wrong. All because of what the world tells us today, what is good and what is wrong. How many times do we hear on our own news of how Christians and the church today are portrayed as intolerant people? How many times do we hear of today of the way the media presents the same-sex marriage as a good thing? These are the kind of things that we hear about today, and the aim is to brainwash us. You take, for example, intimate relationship before marriage. People say it's important that you live together before you get married, because how would you know each other before? After all, isn't it better that if a couple are going to break up that they weren't married? And so they say, well, let's live together beforehand. Isn't that the reason of the world today? Always looking at it purely from a negative point of view. The same applies with all sorts of things, with divorce and abortions. The same even applies with history today, being rewritten. How many times have I heard people say that the Puritans were joy killers? How many times have I heard of people portraying Oliver Cromwell as a maniac? All because he wanted to keep the Roman Catholic king at a distance. And it's not difficult to test where we stand here. I don't know if you've noticed that Martin McGuinness, of all people, is in charge of the education in Northern Ireland. What's he trying to do? Rewrite history. And these are the kind of things that we're facing these days. All we have to do is to place our actual practice of the Christian life beside some of the moral exhortations of Scripture, and we have to ask ourselves, can we read through the moral applications of the Word of God without a sense of concern that the sharp edge of our testimony to Christ had been blunted? Do we allow our eyes to look at things? Do we allow ourselves to be taken over by the pressure of the media to believe these things? Are we numbed by what we see in the media so that we no longer turn away heart and eye and mind from what will eventually destroy our moral fibre? How shall we deal with Babylonian propaganda like TV? Well, we deal with it. The moment that it becomes suggested, we turn it off. The moment when they try to indoctrinate us, we have nothing to do with it. A good guideline is to do what the Bishop of Cyrene once said of the second century. This is what he once said: God forbids us to watch what he forbids us to do. Satan has a powerful weapon here: indoctrination. And that was the weapon that Daniel and his companions had to face. Yet there was a third and final onslaught that Daniel and his friends had to face. And that was to bring confusion into their thinking. This is seen in verse 7, where they were to be given new names, Babylonian names. Now, the original names they had been specifically given to them by their Jewish parents for a very good reason: to convey religious and spiritual beliefs. You take, for example, the name Daniel. In the Hebrew, it means that God has judged. So it's a very good name with a very good reason. Could it be that his parents had been such godly people, were concerned at the state of Israel, that they felt that Israel was being judged, that they called him Daniel? I believe it does. You look at how Daniel's name and his friend's name were changed from Hebrew name to Babylonian names, and the point should not be ignored. Its purpose, its intention, its potential consequences were far-reaching. The intention was to erode the distinctive testimony of God's servants. It was a subtle way of saying to Daniel and his friends, now then, you're one of us. You're living in our own country now. And you have to have a name like us. Why? Because you have to have a new lifestyle. Just forget the way you were. Realize where you are now. That was the temptation. And does the devil speak to us any differently? This is what he tried to do with Daniel and his companions, trying to get them to forget their upbringing, to try and get them to be introduced that they belong to a new world. I never forget when I first became a Christian, and one of my friends was asking me why, and I told him why, and he said to me, well, that's all very well, that's all very good, but why can't you still come out with us? Why can't you still go to church and do your Christian things, but at the same time still come and drink with us and still have a good time? Now, that was a temptation for me. That was a difficulty for me to explain, because I was different now. But I thought about that question, and I asked myself, where did that question really come from? It didn't come from my former friend, but it came from a power behind it, the devil. Does not the devil say to us, the people of the world, they think you're strange, they think you're odd, they think you're unattractive, or they think that you're peculiar. So why can't you just show them a little that you're not totally different? Why not have a foot in both camps? Well, we shout back at the devil. And we shout to him saying these words, because we are different. So these were the onslaughts that Daniel and his companions had to face. The onslaught to dull their appetite for spiritual reality. The giving of food and wine assigned by the king to indoctrinate their minds, to bring confusion into their thinking. And these are the temptations we often face, making worldly things attractive to us, the food and the wine, to indoctrinate our minds by the use of the media and TV today, to bring confusion into our way of thinking. So how do we stand? How do we face such onslaughts today? Dare we stand alone and be a Daniel? Can we today stand firm when the media and society at large bombard our minds day and night? putting us under pressure to change from our ways? Is it possible for us to remember our privileged status as a child of God and to live accordingly when everything around us is telling us to give our minds to other things? The fact remains, we face these onslaughts from the devil. And how do we stand? Well, that's just it. We stand. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes his letter in the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, and how he tells it to put on the armour of God. But our responsibility is to stand. To stand firm. To stand firm on the promises of God's word, the truth of his word. Remember how Paul said 3 times in Ephesians chapter 6, take your stand against the devil's schemes. How are we standing this evening? Are we standing firm? If we're standing firm, we may die as a result of it. We heard this morning and this evening of Christians being slaughtered in Nigeria. They're standing firm on the promises of God's word. Remember at the Battle of Waterloo, when the fight was grim and hard, an officer galloped up to the Duke of Wellington and said they must have reinforcements, whereupon the Iron Duke said to him that the reinforcements are miles away, and he orders them to stand. Another officer comes along with the same request, and the Duke's answer was still the same. Tell them to stand. And when the battle was won, and the Duke went to the battlefield, they were all dead in their place, because they were prepared to stand. Let me ask you this evening, dare to be a Daniel? Dare to face the onslaught of the world by taking your stand? Dare to be a Daniel, to stand alone. The advice this evening is this: take your stand. The world will do all it can to indoctrinate your mind. The world will do all it can to confuse your thinking, to dampen your spiritual appetite. To these sins, we take our stand. How do we do that? We resolve it in our hearts. We make this personal covenant with God and ourselves not to defile ourselves. We live in such difficult days these days, and therefore, all the more reason why we're to take our stand, that we will not defile ourselves. May God help us. Amen. And may God give to us all the grace and strength that we need at this time. Let's then sing our final hymn. Hymn number 422. Number 422. What a friend we have in Jesus. And verse 2 is very appropriate. Have we trials and temptations? Number 422.